Please pray with me. Gracious Father, I'm convinced that every one of us in this room this morning needs to hear something from heaven. And so I ask that your Holy Spirit would do what he does best: convict, encourage, challenge, in accordance to whatever the need is in each heart, which you already know. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. One day in an American history class, the teacher asked her junior high students, "What event in American history do we remember for the year 1809? One student answered, "That's the year Abraham Lincoln was born." "Okay," said the teacher. "Now, what important event in American history happened in 1812? Well, there was silence in the room, and finally another student raised their hand and said, "Lincoln celebrated his third birthday." Now, if you don't laugh at that, it may mean that you don't know a whole lot about American history, or maybe it just means that you couldn't care less about history. But I would say that if you don't have at least a little affinity for history, then the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, is not a very appealing book. Okay. In fact, Daniel chapter 11, where we are today, becomes one of the least appealing chapters in all the Bible. Right up there with the specifications for the tabernacle and in Exodus, and the ceremonial laws of Leviticus, and even the genealogies of 1 Chronicles. On the other hand, if you are convinced by 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, and if you come to the realization that the message of the Old Testament is most accurately understood when we see it in the context of the history of the biblical events and prophecies as they occur, then you appreciate, you even relish the extent to which the profile of history opens our understanding to a text like Daniel chapter 11. We said at the outset of these chapters 7 through 12 in Daniel that there are two interpretive keys to the prophetic scriptures. The first one is what? It's keeping in mind the covenants that God made with his people, Israel. In particular, the covenant of the land, the promised land that God made with Abraham, and God's covenant with David, that Israel's ruler, including the Messiah who would establish God's everlasting rule, would come from David's line. And then there was the conditional Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses, with God's promise of blessing or cursing based on Israel's love for God and obedience to his word. A second interpretive key, we said, is understanding the historical context in which God's prophet is declaring the word of the Lord to the people. Daniel chapter 11 is absolutely unique in this regard, in that it deals entirely with historical events that are future to when the prophet made his proclamation. In fact, with the possible exception of some sections of the book of Revelation, there's nothing like this chapter, Daniel chapter 11, in all of Scripture, especially in terms of the details of the prophecies, of the predictions of men and events. Now, as noted in this slide that we had from last week, verse 2 here in chapter 11 of Daniel gives a few details of the Persian period. after Babylon. Whereas verses 3 to 35 in chapter 11 tell us about the Greek period, which came after the Persians. Then verse 36 through chapter 12, verse 4, we said, crossed that time gap between the 69th seven and the 70th seven of Daniel chapter 9. And we know that that gap between those two sevens, the 69th seven and the 70th seven, is the church age, something that the prophet Daniel could not see from his prophetic field of vision. In this respect, chapter 11 is just like Daniel's second vision in chapter 8, dealing with the Persian period, the Greek period, and then crossing the gap to the 70th seven. But once again, the revelation here in chapter 11 and chapter 12 is progressive in the sense that God is giving Daniel more details than before. Now, verses 3 to 35, as we said, pertaining to the Greek period, I'm going to break them up as follows, and you can see this in your sermon notes if you look at them there, the insert. Verses 3 and 4 speak of Alexander the Great and the division of his empire. Verses 5 to 20, which we're going to look at also today, are about early conflicts between two groups of people called the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Now, if you don't want to remember those names, it's simply the kings of the south against the kings of the north, okay? Within that section of 5 through 20, verses 10 through 19 focus on one of the kings of the north during that period, Antiochus III. We'll talk about him more. Then finally, verses 21 to 35, which we'll look at, God willing, next week, speak of the rise and reign of Antiochus IV, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. We ran into him. We remember him from chapter 8. And he's important in these chapters in Daniel because of his intense persecution of the Jews, which will be detailed in verses 31 to 35. Again, God willing, next week. Now, my wife will attest that I complained to her that despite the uniqueness of this chapter, it's one of the hardest chapters in the Bible to teach. And the reason is that with the level of detail of the prophecies that are given here, because these are all prophetic words. Daniel gave this all before any of it happened. But because of the details, it seems like you're stuck with either an all or nothing approach. Okay? You either present all the details or you just give a few paragraph headings and then go to the good stuff at the end. Well, I asked the Holy Spirit to referee the little wrestling match I had with myself on this thing. And it came out that what I would call a hybrid detailed presentation won the day. Okay? I'm going to give details, but not every part of every single verse, okay? Although we could, realize that we could. The prophecy is that spot on, okay? Let's dig in. Starting in verse 2, it says there that God's messenger tells Daniel that three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Three more than what? Well, back in chapter 10, verse 1, remember, we were told that it was the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, when Daniel received this vision. So in other words, there would be three more kings after Cyrus. And then a fourth king who would become very wealthy and strong and use that strength to attack Greece. Okay? So we look at Cyrus, we look at three kings after him, Cambyses, his son, then a man by the name of Gautama, who is, depending on what history book you're reading, is also called Pseudo-Smerdis, and then Darius the First, during which time the temple was completed, the reconstructed temple in Jerusalem was completed during the prophetic ministries of Haggai and Zechariah. We read about that in the book of Ezra, where all of this is recorded. That fourth king then, who would have great power and great wealth, great strength, and would attack Greece, is Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. You can see he reigned from 485 to 465 BC. He was the most powerful of the Persian kings. He amassed a million-man army and used it to attack Greece in 480 BC. But he lost that battle against the Greeks at that time, and he never really recovered from it. He would go on to marry Esther, as we know, from the book of Esther, where We see that she was used along with her relative Mordecai to deliver the Jews from elimination in Persia from the wicked man Haman. Now, there's no reference in Daniel chapter 11 to this last king, Artaxerxes, here in this list. He was king during the journeys of Ezra and Nehemiah to Jerusalem. And that's not, he's not there because he didn't exist. He did. It's just that he's not part of the record here in Daniel chapter 11. Now, verses 3 and 4 here in Daniel 11 begin the Greek period with the rise and fall of Alexander the Great. He's the mighty king it speaks of there in verse 3, the mighty king with great authority. Okay? So we'll just follow along here in the text. But as verse 4 points out, okay, Alexander didn't get to enjoy his kingdom for very long. He conquered Persia finally in 331 BC, very quickly. It was just within a few years. That's more than 100 years after the events of verse 2. He had conquered Persia. But he didn't get to enjoy his kingdom for very long. After conquering most of the then known world, he wouldn't even make it back to Greece before dying in Babylon in 323 BC at the age of 32, mostly a result of his own debauchery. Then in a repeat of chapter 8, within a few years, Alexander's empire was divided into four parts, according to Daniel chapter 4. Though, as it says in that verse, not to his own descendants. It says that in verse 4, because his two sons were murdered at a young age. Instead, there was a political fight among some of the Greek generals, generals from their army, who assumed their own authority over the four territories. We named these before in a previous message. Cassander, who controlled Greece proper. Then Lysimachus, who had the southeast part of the Balkan territory that we know today, as well as a bit of Asia Minor. Seleucus, that large yellow band there, which was much of the former Persian Empire. And then finally, Ptolemy, who controlled the lands in the south. Egypt, as well as a lot of other territories along the Mediterranean coast. Now, it's important to note here at this juncture that it was the Ptolemies in the south who controlled Palestine at this time, the promised land. Okay, so with that in view, we come now to verses 5 to 9 in chapter 11. This begins the section on the early conflicts between the Seleucids, that is under Seleucus, and the Ptolemies. Okay? Now throughout this chapter, the king of the south refers to the Ptolemies. Okay? Whereas the king of the north refers to the Seleucids. Okay, so just keep that in mind. King of the north, Seleucus. King of the south, the Ptolemies. If we want, as far as the different names that are given in history for the kings of the north, they were either named Seleucus after their general who initially took that part of the empire, or they were named Antiochus. So we'll have Seleucus 1, 2, 3, and 4, Antiochus 1, 2, 3, and 4 in the section that is of interest to us here in Daniel chapter 11. In fact, Seleucus 1, Seleucus the first, he founded the city that would become the Seleucid capital. And he named it Antioch after his son, who would become Antiochus the first. Okay? We know about and this Antioch, Syrian Antioch, as it is sometimes referred to, that would become one of the location of one of the prominent churches of the New Testament. In fact, the book of Acts tells us that that's the church where believers were first called Christians. The southern kings were known simply as the Ptolemies. There are six of them who are part of the story here in Daniel chapter 11 that we'll look at between this week and next week. Now, let's look at verse 6 as an example of some amazing, or some very fascinating, at least, prophetic details. All right? This was already the time of Antiochus II and Ptolemy II. Okay? These two kings were enemies. Again, these are conflicts between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, the north and the south. They were, these gentlemen were enemies. But Ptolemy II, he decided he was going to try to seek an alliance with the king of the north. And so he gave his daughter, Berenice by name, in marriage to Antiochus II. That's what it says here in the text. Verse 6, after some years they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. Okay? So he gave, so Ptolemy II gave his daughter, Berenice, to the king of the north, Antiochus II. The problem was, to take Berenice as his wife, Antiochus divorced his wife, Laodice. That's, by the way, the town Laodicea in the New Testament is named after her, Laodice. He divorced her to take Berenice. Well, later, when Berenice's father, Ptolemy II, died, Antiochus took Laodice back. Well, it turned out not to be a great move, because Laodice got her revenge by murdering Berenice and the son that Berenice had born to Antiochus. And then she went and murdered Antiochus, her husband who brought her back. So she really did get revenge. Thus, as it says here, Berenice and the one who sired her, her father, namely, there at the end of verse 6, they both died. Exactly, you know, went exactly as the text says. Laodice's son, Seleucus II, then took the throne in the north. Seleucus II now becomes the king in 246 BC. Well, the plot thickens in verse 7. Because as it says here in verse 7, a branch of Berenice's roots, or one of her co-descendants, in fact, it was namely her brother, as it says here in the text, it's her brother, he became the new king of the south, Ptolemy III. He would avenge his sister's death. He would avenge Berenice's death. Why? Well, as it says here in the text, he says, by entering the very fortress of the king of the north. So that's what Ptolemy III would do. He would go to Antioch, enter the fortress is just the fortified residence, royal residence. So he would enter the residence. He would kill Laodice. So he got revenge for his sister. In fact, Ptolemy III won a number of battles in Seleucid territory during this time. And as verse 8 says, it says that he returned to Egypt, note, with precious vessels of silver and gold that he took from the north, along with other spoil. Okay? So we got this back and forth and games of revenge and so on. Verse 9 says that the king of the north, which now is Seleucus II, will counterattack the king of the south. But he will be unsuccessful, verse 9. But then his sons after him, verse 10, his sons after him, first Seleucus III and then Antiochus III, both sons of Seleucus II, this is verse 10, it says, they will assemble a great force, and one of them, and the one of them is Antiochus, because now his older brother had died by this time, and so he took the throne. And it says of this one, he says, he will keep on coming and overflow and pass through. Now, what's he overflowing and passing through? That phrase there refers to Antiochus overflowing and passing through the promised land, Palestine. What? On his way, as it says, to wage war up to the fortress of the king of the south, who by this time was Ptolemy IV. So we understand what's happening here. Antiochus III is sweeping down to Egypt to try to invade the fortress of Ptolemy IV. And on the way, he floods through Palestine. All right. Now, Antiochus III did not defeat Egypt on this expedition. However, he did take control of Palestine for a two-year period, 219 to 217 BC. And so here on the map, Palestine is going to become yellow because the Seleucids, the king of the north, has taken it over, Antiochus III. But, as verses 11 and 12 point out, the king of the south will be enraged, it says, and attack. He will attack Antiochus in the year 2017. And even though he had a very large army at the time, Antiochus was defeated by Ptolemy IV, who, and notice the text there says, he killed tens of thousands. Verse 12, that's exactly what happened. Ptolemy really put a big hit on Antiochus III. And in the process, he retook Palestine for the south. So it's going to be green again, right? It's, again, you know, Palestine is getting back, going back and forth here. It's like the ping pong game. But also, as the text says here in verse 12, Ptolemy became proud of heart, and he returned home instead of pursuing Antiochus III. And this is just what Antiochus needed, actually. Verse 13 tells us that he raised an even greater army than he had before. In fact, from this point on, he began a string of military successes that earned him the title Antiochus the Great. Antiochus the Great. He began a quest even to unite all of Alexander's former empire under his own rule, making conquests to the east and to the west of the Seleucid Empire. So his ambition is he's going to be Alexander the Great all over again. He's going to revive that empire. But now in verse 14, it says that many will rise up against the king of the south, including violent ones among your people, Daniel. This is verse 14. In other words, some Jews of Israel, in Israel, are going to join Antiochus III in his opposition to the king of the south. They're going to join forces with him, who by this time was Ptolemy the Fifth. Now, why will they do this? It says in the text there in verse 14, in order to fulfill the vision. Apparently, these Jews believe that they would have more freedom politically and especially religiously under the Syrians than under the Egyptians. But look what it says. They will fall. It says they will fall down. Then verse 15, it says that Antiochus will siege and capture a well-fortified city. That city it's talking about is the ancient Phoenician port of Sidon on the Mediterranean coast. The date, 198 BC. And notice it says there in verse 15 in the middle, even the choicest troops of the south, okay? Even the choicest troops, and they were under the famous Ptolemy general Scopas, but even these crack troops were forced to surrender to Antiochus the Great. They couldn't stand against him. In fact, Antiochus would then conquer some other Ptolemy territories along the Mediterranean coast in addition to Sidon. And now unopposed, verse 16 says that he will then take his stand in the beautiful or glorious land, depending on your translation, which we know from chapter 8, again, is Palestine, the promised land. That's the beautiful land. And notice the text says he will do it with complete destruction in his hand or within his power. So once again, the promised land is going to exchange hands. It's back to the Seleucids. Remember the few verses earlier that some of the Jews joined Antiochus in his war against the south. Now, after this conquering, when Antiochus entered Jerusalem as a victor in 198 BC, he would be hailed as a deliverer by the Jews there. From now on, in fact, the Seleucids would control Israel until the Romans, under General Pompey, came in 63 BC and conquered Jerusalem. In fact, it was an emerging threat from Rome. They were beginning to stir in the west, and it was a threat from Rome in the region that led Antiochus III in 197 to make an alliance with the king of the south, Ptolemy V. And he did it, this is verse 17 now, he did it by, notice it says there, giving him the daughter of women. It says he will make a proposal of peace. This is the middle of verse 17, which he will put in effect, and he will also give him the daughter of women. So Antiochus is now giving one of his daughters to the king of the south. That daughter's name was Cleopatra. She would be the first in a line of Cleopatras of Egypt. Cleopatra the seventh, of course, being the most famous. That was the days of Mark Antony and so on, much later. Now, of course, Antiochus was hoping that his daughter would be loyal to him and grant him control over Egypt to kind of team up with him to help him stave off the Roman threat. As it says there at the end of there in verse 17, to ruin it, to ruin the south. But look at the end of verse 17. It states, she did not side with her father. Instead, she sided with her husband. Again, it's just amazing the fulfillment and the level of detail in these prophecies that was fulfilled exactly. Because this is exactly what Cleopatra did. Cleopatra the First. She sided with her husband. She did not side with her father. And it turns out her chosen allegiance had some merit, because her father, Antiochus III, ignored his so-called peace treaty with Cleopatra's husband and went on to capture other Ptolemy cities along the south coast of Asia Minor. That's what we read about there in verse 18. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands. This is the king of the north, Antiochus the Great, and capture many. That's exactly what he did. But verse 18 continues. A commander will put a stop to his scorn or his shameful behavior. Okay. That commander was Lucius Scipio of Rome. See, Antiochus even crossed into Europe, as the arrow shows here. He crossed into Europe to invade some of the Greek cities because his thinking was, you know, Rome has no business there. I'm going to move in and take that territory. Rome has no business being around here. But Scipio not only chased Antiochus out of Greece, he also drove him from Asia Minor in some difficult battles with a decisive victory in 190 BC in a place called Magnesia in Asia Minor. Now, the terms of peace of that war were very humiliating to Antiochus. It required him to pay a huge sum of money to the Romans. Truly, as it says there at the end of verse 18, he was repaid for his scorn and his pride. The end of verse 18. Still with me? Thank you. 2 years later, in 188 BC, with his army very much weakened, Antiochus returned to his own land, as predicted there in verse 19. He will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land. So he went back in 188. Just a year later, he was assassinated. What was he doing? He was trying to rob the treasury of Bel, one of the Seleucid gods, trying to rob the treasury in order to pay the money he now owed to Rome. And so he was assassinated in the course of doing that. Exactly as the end of verse 19 says, he will stumble and fall and be found no more. It was the end of Antiochus the Great. And with it, of course, his dream of recovering Alexander's empire. Now his son, Seleucus the Fourth, that was verse 19, which I missed. Now his son, Seleucus the Fourth, tried to deal with this huge financial burden that was left to him by his father. This is in verse 20. And it says what? He sent an oppressor. It's really a tax collector. He sent a tax collector, it says, through the jewel or glorious kingdom. That jewel, glorious kingdom, that's again a reference to Palestine and to Jerusalem. The book of 2 Maccabees tells us, this one of the apocryphal books, identifies the tax collector as a man named Heliodorus. I think I have his name written there in your notes. Heliodorus. He was himself a Jew, but he was this tax collector hired by the king to collect all this money in Palestine and from the Jews. And yet, just as the text says, the king who sent him, that is Seleucus the Fourth, that king will be shattered, it says, though neither in anger nor in battle. And once again, the prophecy is exactly spot on. He wasn't killed by an angry mob who was protesting. He wasn't killed in a battle. Seleucus the Fourth was killed by a conspiracy by Heliodorus himself, the oppressor. He poisoned him. He poisoned Seleucus IV. That's how he killed him. And all this sets the stage for the rule of Antiochus IV Epiphanes and his intense persecution of the Jews that, God willing, we'll look at next time. We've already seen him, as I said, in chapter 8. We're going to see it in more detail now in the rest of chapter 11. So hopefully you're still with it here. Still with me. close this down here. Because I want to share a few big ideas from this passage that relate to us, I believe, here in 2017. The first of those big ideas is probably the most obvious. And that's that the nations are forever at war. It's one of the things we see here, don't we? The nations are forever at war. Man has an insatiable lust for power, for control, for riches. And he's even willing to use the love of women, even willing to use their own daughters to get that power and control and riches, as we've seen several times in this passage. The eyes of man are never satisfied, it says in Proverbs 27:20. This is a vivid picture of that all. Antiochus the Great never achieved his goal of an empire like Alexander the Great. But he was very much like him in one respect, simply that he acted on every desire of his own heart. That's what it says there in verse 16, where it says of Antiochus, he will do as he pleases. Notice that's the exact phrase used of Alexander back in verse 3. He will do as he pleases. Unbridled ambition. Not a whole lot has changed, has it, since those many centuries before? See, you can't use the argument, that was back in Bible days, that's why they needed all those commandments, you know, to keep them in line. They were intellectually and socially inept, see? But in our enlightened age, with all of our intellectual power and technology and enlightened social philosophies and freedom from all those old, worn-out moral restraints. See, we're free from all that. It's peace and freedom, man, right? In our day. Like I said at the beginning, a statement like that just shows that we don't know nothing about history, right? Just look at the last century and its devastating wars. Just look at today. I did a little research, and do you know that there are currently 57 known wars, armed conflicts, going on right now as we speak here this morning? 57. That's defined as where two or more organized groups are armed and in conflict with each other. It could be governmental or non-governmental organized armed groups that are in conflict. So that doesn't even include any of these terrorist attacks like in Europe and the U.S. in recent years, because that's not considered to be two or more groups in armed conflict. So that doesn't even include that. 14 of those 57 wars have had more than 1,000 deaths, either already this year or in 2016. Syria led the way in 2016. That war there was claimed about 50,000 lives. Of the four wars that claimed more than 10,000 lives last year and is ongoing, there's one right here in North America. You know that? The drug war in Mexico has claimed an average of 12,000 lives per year since 2006. And at the rate so far this year, 2017 will exceed that average by more than 50%. Left to himself, man will destroy himself. So great is the destructive power of our sin. Left to himself, man will destroy himself. It's only the graceful intervention of God that saves man from destroying himself. It really is. Today, God restrains man, how? Through his Holy Spirit. In the lives of believers, for example. And I believe, based on our study of Daniel 10 last week, he also does some of that intervention and restraining by the unseen war that's going on in the heavenlies with his good angels, restraining some of the evil in this world, the spiritual warfare that's going on. In the 70th seven, also known as the Great Tribulation, we're told then that God is going to physically intervene through his Messiah to save man from totally destroying himself. Jesus prophesied, this is Jesus who said this, Matthew 24, he said these words, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." And later in that same passage, he says this, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall." And unless those days had been cut short, and we know who cuts them short, unless they'd been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Jesus' words certainly connect the past that we have in passages here like Daniel 11 to the present and ultimately to the future, as described in the prophets, including the prophet John in the book of Revelation. He makes the connection. The nations are forever at war and always will be until God intervenes. Speaking of the prophecy, that's our second big idea this morning. The God of Daniel is the sovereign Lord of history and prophecy. The God of Daniel is the sovereign Lord of history and prophecy. I mean, again, these incredible prophecies, so detailed, and yet it happened just like that, just like he said. And just as James says in James chapter 1, that we can't look at God's perfect law and walk away without doing something about it. He says you can't do that. You have to do something about the law when you see it in your, right in front of your face. So in the same way, you can't walk away from this incredible list of perfectly fulfilled prophecies and simply say, oh, that's nice, I'll see you next Sunday. We can't do that, folks. I remind us of the introduction to this vision in chapter 10, verse 1. Daniel declared, "This message is true." And in the very last verse in chapter 10, the angel ended with saying essentially the same thing. The angel said, "This prophecy that I'm about to tell you, Daniel, is in the book of truth." And as we've seen already this morning, every detail of the kingdoms and the kings and the breaking up of kingdoms and the outcomes of battles and even alliances through marriage, it all came true exactly as God said it would in his declaration to the prophet. And if that's so, the logical next question is, so what about the prophecies in the Bible that are still to be fulfilled? What's going to happen with those? And I'm going to borrow from Romans 12:1 here in the King James Version. Folks, there can be only one reasonable service, only one reasonable answer to that question. It's the same answer as I gave before. It's all going to happen exactly as God said it would. All those prophecies still to be fulfilled. I hope you believe that this morning. Including the prophecy of Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, where it says that unbelievers of all time are going to be judged at the great white throne judgment because of their sin against a holy God. And because their names are not written in the book of life, it says that they will be cast into the lake of fire forever. That's another prophecy. It's going to happen exactly as God said it would. Now, I am glad, I am thrilled, folks, to be able to tell you here this morning that God has made the way for you to be delivered or saved from that judgment. He's already made the way for that. God's way is to trust in Jesus Christ, who he is, and in his death on the cross in your place, and in his resurrection from the dead for the forgiveness of your sins before a holy God. And so if you have never done so, if you have never trusted in him for that, if today you would receive God's salvation by trusting in Christ alone, And please see me or speak to someone else here that you know and trust before you leave today, so that we can show you from the Bible how you can put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive God's gift of salvation. The other big idea that emerges from these chapters in Daniel is that sometimes the people of God suffer. They can be caught in the crossfire and suffer at the hands of those who rebel against God. We see it in our world. That certainly has and will be true of the Jews in accordance with the revelation that God gave to Daniel. Here in chapter 11, we had two nations, Syria and Egypt, essentially, right, duking it out. And who was in the middle, regularly exchanging hands between the two? Yeah, Israel and Jerusalem. Again, not a whole lot has changed, has it, in all these centuries? That still, it will always be the most coveted piece of real estate on the planet, especially by the enemies of God. And why not? That's where God called Abraham to settle, where he would begin a called-out nation of his people. That's where God once inhabited his temple in Jerusalem. It's where his Messiah was crucified, buried, and rose again from the dead to conquer sin and death for all time, for all mankind whom God loves. And it's the place where his Messiah will one day touch down when he returns to vanquish the kingdoms of man and establish his eternal kingdom. It's the place. And that suffering has also been true of the Christians of this church age. Not only the Jews, but the Christians, especially in this church age, are also suffering because of those who rebel against God. Data from the ministry Open Doors indicates that 2016 was the third straight year that persecution of Christians worldwide reached a record high in the modern period. Third straight year. Each month, on average, 322 believers are killed for their faith in Christ. 214 churches or properties are destroyed. And there are 772 acts of violence against believers, such as beatings, abductions, assaults, arrests, fixed marriages, every month. The five most difficult countries to be a Christian today are, in order, North Korea, Somalia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and Sudan. When we think of our response to persecution, the experience of the Jews that was described in our text today in Daniel chapter 11, verse 14, should caution us about seeking our well-being through human rulers. Remember back there in that verse, they thought they could fulfill the vision by actively supporting Antiochus the Great against the Ptolemies. Many of them lost their lives. And later, when Antiochus did take Jerusalem and Palestine from the Ptolemies, remember it said the Jews welcomed him. We know from history the Jews welcomed Antiochus as their deliverer. Little did they realize what lay ahead for their children just 25 years later, as we'll discover next time. It was misplaced allegiance. We need to be careful, men and women, that we do not mistake influence, even political influence, for spiritual power. Think about it. The early Christians, I'm talking the first century, those Christians had zero political, economic influence in the Roman Empire. Absolutely zero. They were, as Paul wrote, the scum of the earth. But their impact on that empire, I don't believe it can even be measured. in Acts 12, for example, they didn't have enough influence to keep Peter out of prison, but they had enough power to pray him out of prison. My brothers and sisters, we will not fulfill the vision that God has for us by trusting in princes, as we are warned against in Psalm 146, verse 3. Again, Open Doors tells us, based on the testimonies of the people that they work among, that persecuted Christians, no matter what country they're from, they don't ask us to pray that their persecution would end. But rather, they ask us to pray that they would stand strong through the persecution. They don't wish to be delivered from the persecution per se, but rather they ask us to pray that they would be able to overcome the trials that they are facing in a way that brings glory to God. Their motto is, overcoming is greater than deliverance. As Paul admonished the Roman believers, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcoming in persecution is greater than deliverance from persecution. That's their motto. I ask you, as I ask myself, is that too much to ask of us, you and me? We always have a time of prayer at the end of our sermon, and we're going to do so now. But today's going to be a little bit different. I want you to turn to the person next to you. Parents, you can, you know, huddle in your small children. If you're not immediately next to someone, get to know someone. Get next to them. I want you to just take a moment together in two or three of you. I want you to take a few moments and pray for a group of persecuted believers somewhere in this planet. If you want to, remember one of those five countries: Korea, Somalia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Sudan. You could just pray something simple like, Lord, I pray for the persecuted believers in Afghanistan today, that you would help them to stand strong in the face of persecution that they're experiencing today, so that you would be glorified. Something like that. Let's do that together. I'm going to give you a minute or two, and then as usual, I will come and close in prayer. Everybody understand? Let's do it. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would enable us to stand strong on behalf of our brothers and sisters around the world who face persecution today, with the realization that the day may well come in your grand plan for us or our children or our grandchildren to have to endure such persecution. So So we thank you that you are greater than the one who is in the world, and you will help us to stand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.